It's good to be back with you again after, well, quite some time. But as we come this morning, I'm going to continue on in the, I've got to get some notes here. Continue on in the book of Philippians. We're not too far from the end, but I thought the passage today is taken from the fourth chapter, quite appropriate. Have any of you worried about anything this week? Anyone been anxious about something in your life, something in the world? Certainly, if you are watching any news, there are lots of things to be anxious about, to worry about. And maybe that's made you a little short-tempered with the people around you. And you haven't been real gentle with them either. But I'd ask, how much time have you spent praying about those things? Those are the issues that we're looking at this morning. We certainly live in a time when, let's just say when I was a kid, I would have never expected to live in a time like this. And some of you who are of a certain age probably think the same thing. In fact, even in the last couple of years, things have deteriorated greatly in our nation to the point where people are pretty much ignoring Memorial Day except for the fact that they might be able to have a picnic with friends and a day off from work. We just can't, as Christians, expect to slip off in the shadows and practice our faith quietly and not disturb anyone else. We're called to things greater than that. Imagine thinking a few years ago that a Roman Catholic man could be asked to speak at a Roman Catholic college, a rather small one, in fact, and talk about Catholic things and then be torn apart in the news media. Harrison Butker, the kicker for the Super Bowl champion Kansas City Chiefs, someone who, if you didn't know, I confess not being much of a sports fan, I didn't realize until this morning, kicked the winning field goal for the Super Bowl. Someone who, according to that article I read, makes $4.5 million a year kicking a ball. I wish. I'd go on the side lawn right now and kick it if somebody would pay me that. Probably fall down too, but other than that. Now, I didn't read the whole speech that he made at that graduation service, but the clips that I did get, I thought, well, yeah, we agree with that. He even said something that I could transpose. He said to people, before you move somewhere, check to see what the bishop is like, the Catholic bishop in that area, whether you want to go there or not. I can't remember how many times I've talked to people who are moving away, and I said, now, have you checked some of the churches in the area? Do we have a PCA church in that vicinity? And I've handed out the address of sometimes four or five different ones within driving distance. We need to check those things. But he said a few other things that were quite controversial, at least to some. And he has taken a lot of criticism for being a faithful Roman Catholic. And I think I could say confidently from what he has said, a faithful Christian who believes in Jesus Christ, the only hope for the world. Paul has been writing to the Philippians, and he's focused on the way that we as Christians are to think, and even what we're to think about. What's to occupy our minds? Is it the chaos that surrounds us in the world? Is it the latest fad or fashion that we should follow? But now he turns our attention to the mindset that ought to govern our ordinary daily experience. And he says to the Philippians and to you and me that we must rejoice in the Lord. This wise apostle knew that if a Christian is rejoicing in God and in his mercy and in his grace and goodness, he's not likely to be worrying about all the problems and the chaos that surround him. I'm going to read those verses, but before we do, can we pray once more? Father, we ask your blessing upon us and ask that you'd encourage us, to strengthen us, take away the distractions of our minds and those around us, that we might hear the voice of your Spirit and that we might see your face. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, in those few short verses, there are four admonitions. We're going to look at each one of them briefly. But as you first see them, you think, well, how do these four things connect, or do they connect? How do they relate to one another? Rejoice. Let your reasonableness, or if you are using a New International Version, it's translated gentleness, be known to everyone. Do not be anxious, and let your requests be made known to God. Now, they don't seem connected, but if we take a closer look, we'll see that they have a common background. That word reasonableness or gentleness is often used of an attitude of kindness, where what we would normally expect to be someone's reaction is really the opposite. Instead of reacting with retaliation, we're to be reasonable. This is probably the connotation of that term, and Paul uses the same one in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he appeals to the meekness and gentleness, same word there, gentleness, of Christ as the reason for his own gentleness in dealing with the rather obstinate and cantankerous Corinthians. He said, I appeal to you in meekness and in gentleness. Paul, like Christ, refuses to answer his detractors in kind. I'm reading a three-volume, you're probably going to groan, a three-volume set of talking about the life of Cicero, the great Roman statesman in the century before Christ. And as a politician, first and foremost, he had a quick tongue to slice and dice his opponents. But Paul's speaking here of exactly the opposite thing. To refuse to answer your detractors in kind. The Geneva Bible, which, if you're not familiar, was the Bible that came over on the Mayflower with the pilgrims. It was written or translated prior to the King James, but the pilgrims were quite sure that the King James was a faulty translation. The Geneva Bible is an excellent one, and it translates this phrase as your patient mind or your quiet and settled mind. That's what Paul's talking about here. Well, what about anxiety? It's not being unduly concerned with the things of the world, but it's often used in contexts where persecution is the issue. Matthew and Luke both use this word in their Gospels to record Jesus' admonition to the disciples that they should not be concerned of what they were going to say if they got arrested and dragged before all of the authorities, because the Spirit would give them the words. And I often think that, or hope that that would be the case in my life, but so far I haven't done anything to get dragged before the authorities, at least not that I'll talk to you about. Just kidding. But on the other hand, do you ever think about that? You bite your tongue when you know, the friends or the acquaintances that you're talking with say something derogatory about Christianity or Christ? Do you think, oh, well, I better not say anything. I might offend them. The term guard is likewise a figure that implies conflict, and it's frequently used to refer to the action of a military garrison that's stationed inside a city to guard them. And all of these four, then, I think, point to the context of persecution. We've talked about that in the past in this book. That's the background for Paul's admonition. The Philippians were suffering. Remember when Paul and Silas went to Philippi? They ended up beaten and in jail. And the Philippian church was still suffering. But Paul's saying, in spite of the persecution, you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he returns to this theme, asking the Philippians to maintain an attitude of joy in the Lord at all times. Well, let me go back and unpack this a little bit more. What's to be our attitude? Well, that's pretty clear. We are to rejoice in the Lord always, lest we fail to hear or understand that phrase. Paul says, and again I say, rejoice. An emphasis of joy runs throughout the whole book of Philippians, but two things are distinctive about these words. First, Paul speaks about an ongoing and permanent joy. It's to be theirs once a week on Sunday, always. And he also, secondly, exhorts, in fact, he commands them to rejoice. Now, that may seem unusual, if maybe you think impossible. We say, well, we can't command those kind of things. We can't command joy. That's something that just simply happens when things go right. But to say that, it's a distortion of biblical teaching. We sometimes feel the same way about that word love as well, that it is an emotion and I have no control over it. It's spontaneous. It's a feeling. And for God to command me to love my enemies, to love other believers with whom we're having some conflict, well, he must have been mistaken about that. He must have misunderstood the emotions that he created in us. God has made us as human beings capable of thinking and willing and feeling. And in his divine design for us, he said our thinking was to be influenced and shaped by his revelation. Paul says we are to have our minds filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ and study the scriptures. The book of Proverbs is really a book listing all of the applications of thinking God's thoughts. And when we do, we will act in a certain way. We understand what's right and good as we think properly, and then we commit our wills to doing what is right and good. And as a result, our feelings that follow are molded by what we think, God's words, and what we will, our commitment to do them. You see, our feelings and our emotions aren't isolated from our thinking and willing, but instead they're to be guided by them. But then sin came into the world, and everything kind of got mixed up and overturned, as is always the case. And now our wills seem often, too often, to be dominated by our thinking, our feeling. And our thoughts are often ruled by our will. So I don't feel like doing something, so I don't do it, and my will says, that's okay, go ahead and do whatever you please. We rejoice as a result. We rejoice only when we feel good. And by contrast, Paul is telling us to rejoice no matter what we feel. How in the world is that possible? I confess that I fail at this frequently, if not every day, and more often than not. Rejoice in the Lord is the answer. We miss that little "in the Lord" phrase that's tacked onto the end of that. See, joy isn't based on how we feel about our personal circumstances, but on the fact that our fellowship is with Christ and that on the truth that we know about him. Think about that, Paul saying, and you'll be able to taste joy, whatever the circumstances. Remember when Christ said, "Let my words dwell within you," to the disciples? John chapter 15. And when they do, they'll powerfully influence the way we think. And will also powerfully influence the way we will and in the way we rejoice. Our attitude, rejoice in the Lord always. Our action, so the second thing here, our gentleness is to be extended to all. Now again, that may seem poorly connected, if at all, to the word rejoice, but the connection is those who are joyful are those who've been delivered from an obsession with themselves and with their immediate circumstances. In fact, it's a prerequisite to being reasonable. The joyless person can never be a gentle person. We can be short with people, lose our tempers quickly. We can say things that, hopefully we regret them later, but more often than not, we just dismiss them. The word reasonableness, as I said a few moments ago, can be translated gentleness. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says that it means to be big-hearted. He suggests that we can substitute any of the following words in our translation: forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, gentleness. Well, I think I saw the double vision here and switched lines. Mildness, magnanimity, generosity. All of those words, he says, are easily summed up in what Paul has in mind here. And taken together, maybe that's the true meaning. It's a statement for us as Christians not to be unduly rigorous about unimportant things. The person who rigorously insists on getting his own way can never obtain true joy, one writer says. For the Christian, it's better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I'm not suggesting that we as Christians compromise our belief, our doctrinal standards, what the Bible says. We don't dismiss it and say, he was just writing to people 2,000 years ago. Means nothing today. Things have changed. The world's different. We don't do that. He's not talking about compromising with the world's standards of conduct. He's already written to us in this book that Christians are to live a blameless and pure life as children of God. We live in a crooked and depraved world, he said earlier, and we are to shine as stars in the universe. He wrote to the Christians at Rome that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. What Paul is saying here, I think, is that those who profess the name of Christ ought to be flexible in their attitudes, especially where other Christians are concerned. They should not be hard and brittle, stiff-necked. We're to listen, we are to tolerate them with patience, and wait for God to change minds, whether ours or theirs. He may even choose to use us to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And Paul gives us a very specific reason for being reasonable, to be gentle. And again, it's tacked on the end of the sentence, and sometimes we just skip over it because it's just a little addition. But he says we do that because the Lord is near. But in what sense is Christ near? I have to confess to growing up in a church and in a community of believers who could find the second coming of Christ in virtually every verse of the Bible. They could peel it apart and look at it and find Jesus coming back. Now, I don't mean to make light of that because I believe with all my heart that he is coming back. But I have to also confess that as a young child and as a young man, that I hoped that it wouldn't be too soon because there were a lot of things I wanted to do. But Paul says, Jesus, the Lord is near. His coming is at hand. The New Testament teaches clearly that Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension ushered in the last days. Did you know that? When Jesus ascended into heaven, he ushered in the last days. So for almost 2,000 years, or actually maybe about exactly 2,000 years, or close, it has been the last days. We await the coming of Christ. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, when we, 50 days after the resurrection, speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The early church thought, well, that Christ's coming was going to come in their lifetime, the first century. Paul even seems to think about that from that perspective, too. He thinks it might be right away, and then again he backs off and thinks that it might be some time off. But no matter what your perspective on that, from the perspective of the scripture, these are the last days. And we need to always be ready for the coming of Christ. He seems to have opened up that possibility again. And that's been the hope of every generation. There were people in my youth, ministers, evangelists who would speak of the coming of Christ, assured positively that Christ would come in their lifetime. But they're gone and now know better. But again, as I've gone through my life, I've wondered maybe it will be. I mean, after all, who wants to get old and die? Oops, too late, at least for the first part of that. That's been the hope of every generation. And if Christ should postpone or delay his return for another 1,000 years, it will still be the hope of the Christian. It's an incentive to obedience, isn't it? If you're home alone and there's some things that are tempting you, but you know that mom and dad may arrive at any moment, and that they often are very quiet when they come in. Is it an incentive to obedience? Paul's saying, live daily with the expectation that the Lord will return as your Savior, but also as the judge of the world. And that's what is to create that spirit of reasonableness or gentleness in the Christian. Because we know our Savior. We know how he dealt with those around him. We know that he's been gentle with us, hasn't he? How often have you been convicted of sin and figured the next thing you would feel would be the hard edge of the wooden spoon? How many times have I heard someone walk into the church for a funeral or some other activity and say, oh, be careful, lightning may strike. I haven't been in church for a really long time. And so far as I know anyway, no one's ever been struck by lightning for coming to church. Christ is coming. And when he comes, all of the promises that he has made in the past, in the scriptures, from the beginning of Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, all of the promises will be fulfilled. We have trouble keeping our word on a daily basis. God has promised that everything he has purposed to do in this world and in us will be accomplished. Everything. Nothing will fall to the ground unfulfilled. In spite of being persecuted for their faith, whether in the first century or the 21st, We are to be mild and charitable in our relationships to others. Well, now we get to the good one, the third one. Don't worry. Be happy. Da, 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 da. You remember that song? Don't worry, be happy. I thought it was stupid then, and still do. Within these three verses, Paul appears to present us with three impossible tasks: constant rejoicing, gentleness, and now to reject all anxiety. But they're related. A joyful person is not likely to be dominated by anxiety. Now, we've all known people who are happy are too happy. You know what I mean? They're always smiling. And we knew a lady like that back in Missouri who it was all I could do not to just scream at her when she would drop by the house. She was always giggling. You know, I'd open the door and she'd giggle. Maybe I looked funny. I don't know. But there is kind of an extreme there. But we need to be joyful. An anxiety-ridden spirit cannot be joyful. But how do we get delivered from that? The cure for worry is not inaction. It's not sitting there and saying, well, I'm just going to be like Eeyore and groan and moan and think, oh, well, this is just the way life is. You do know who Eeyore is, right? Winnie the Pooh? Okay. And it's not the cure. The cure is not apathy either, not to care one way or the other. But the proper antidote for worry is the active outpouring of the heart to God in prayer. That's what Paul says. I know how hard prayer can be, but Paul says if you're worried, pray. One writer puts it this way: anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere saturated with prayer. I can't tell you who said that. I put it in my notes, and I know I didn't make it up, so somebody else did. This is not a trite statement. Paul's expansion of it makes clear. He uses various terms. He talks about prayer and petition and thanksgiving and requests, and he's speaking about the careful, patient spreading of our needs before God. How often we pray so quickly and in such generalities that we're done in 30 or 40 seconds, and we think that that's enough. That's what it means to cast our burdens on the Lord, because we're sure, certain, that he's going to sustain us. In prayer, excuse me, there I lost my line again. In prayer, anxiety is resolved by trust in the Lord. And that which causes anxiety, in prayer, we're bringing it all to God and saying, okay, here's all the stuff that's bearing me down. Here's all the stuff that I worry about. I'm going to leave that with you right now, and I'm going to go on my way and rejoice. God's totally competent to bear our burdens. Notice that Paul includes thanksgiving in his description there of prayer. He's not thinking of the kind of prayer that is so often our prayer, a shopping list of things we want God to do. Taking care of this and taking care of that and providing us with all the desires of our hearts, which are often nothing but selfish and of self-interest. Paralyzing anxiety can't coexist with prayer. Prayer asks the question, how shall I cope with this situation? And it's answered by pointing us to that all-wise, all-loving, sovereign God, to his resources, which are infinite, to his promises, which never fall to the ground unfulfilled. Thanksgiving also addresses itself to a worrying question, the one we often speak of. Why is this happening to me? What in the world is God doing? And again, prayer points us to the sovereign Lord. God never acts without a purpose. You and I act purposelessly pretty much all day. We're not quite sure about what we're going to do, so we just pick a number and say, I'll do this. Or I'll go there. Or I'll spend my time in this pursuit. We have very infrequently to act with purpose. But we have a sovereign God who does all things well and right and always. Well, that brings me to the fourth thing, and very briefly, speaks to us of our access. It's kind of a continuation of the previous thought. We are to present our requests to God. You see, requests are our response to God's gracious question, well, now that you're here, what do you want me to do for you? We don't pray hoping that we're going to rouse God's interest, wake him up from a nap, get him distracted from, well, taking care of the big things like the world and climate warming and all that. Is that what we do when we come to prayer? Do we feel like we're that little kid who comes in and says, Mom, Mom, Mom? And finally, Mom wakes up, or her ears hear, and she looks down and says, yes, what do you want me to do for you? We don't pray hoping that God will be interested enough. We pray to be welcomed into God's presence, to come before his throne, knowing that he hears us, that he hangs on every word that comes from our mouth. He's eager as a loving father to give good gifts to his children. And he gives them out of his infinite abundance. Dad, can I borrow 10? I'm going out and I need some gas, and I reach in my wallet and all I've got's 5. I gave you the 10 yesterday. I can't give what is needed because I don't have that abundance. But God never feels that way or responds that way. There's an and at the end of verse 7. Let me go back there. And, not at the end, I'm sorry, at the beginning. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and mind, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It doesn't simply attach another statement to what verses 4 through 6 says, but it actually gives the result of thankful prayer that Paul has just described. The praying Christian discovers that the mysterious peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that would be yours and mine and everyone else's, will stand like a guard over our heart and mind. It's an apt picture for Paul as he writes to the church at Philippi, because Philippi was a city that housed a Roman garrison to protect them, to keep them safe from all of those outside evil influences and enemies. Well, what is the peace of God? Well, it stands in contrast here to anxiety. I think it's an inner sense of contentment that God can supply. That peace in the midst of complete chaos, peace in the midst of suffering and pain, peace in the midst of confusion, because I really don't know what to do, God. That's how the Philippians who are suffering persecution, who might normally have thought that anxiety was the proper response, should face adversity, knowing that God would supply an attitude that doesn't fit the normal expectation. You may be in a world of trouble, far from the heavenly city of which you are a citizen, but God sends a garrison of peace to guard you while you're away from your homeland. Again, I have to attribute that to somebody else. Don't miss this point. God guards us in the midst of our enemies. He does not take us away from them. He does not suddenly heal your disease. He does not suddenly put back together a broken relationship. He does not suddenly give you all the money you need and all the answers to questions you have, but he guards you in the midst of your enemies. Believers are to rejoice always. We're to be gentle to all. And even when persecution surrounds us, we're to have an attitude and conduct toward one another as believers that shows our gentleness. We're to rejoice in both good and bad times. And we ought to have a reputation for being reasonable, peaceful-minded, rather than vengeful retaliation, calm, people of prayer. Now, none of that's very easy, is it? All well and good, you can stand up there and say these pious things on a Sunday morning and then send me back out into the disaster that's my life. But Paul knew the difficulty too, and he has given us the solution to the problem. In those first four verses, some that we didn't read this morning, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 4, he says three times of our being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also reminds us that the Lord is near. You see, the solution to all of those problems, all our falling short of what he calls us to do, is Jesus Christ. We can accomplish only these things in our lives, the things that we think of are impossible, the things for the church as it stands firm in a hostile world, growing, it would seem, even more and more hostile to us. Those who struggle with spiritual maturity will be able to grow in Christ only as we individually submit ourselves to him, seek his will. It's only then that the Holy Spirit will come and work in us that which is pleasing in his sight to make us into the kind of people that God intends us to be. And by the way, his intention to make you like Jesus Christ is one of those promises that will never fall to the ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things this morning. In a world where it would seem that everything around us is negative, and there are wars and suffering, and riots, and there is death, murders on the streets, drug overdoses by the tens of thousands, suicides. We want to go back in a cave and hide, Lord. We want to crawl under the blankets and not come out. But you have called us to rejoice, to be gentle, not to be anxious, and to pray. May we be filled with your Spirit this day as we recall the Spirit's coming at Pentecost, so we would ask that you might pour him out on us anew in our day, and that we will see great revival in this church and in the churches of our city, in the churches in the world. Where your people suffer, may they rejoice in Christ, knowing that his coming is near. And as we long for that coming, we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.